give your signs to them, just draw them close to you. Just thank you for what you've given to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Walk on streets that are pure as gold. I know our minds aren't supposed to wander while we're singing worship songs, but I had to think of just recently, they tarred and chipped our road out front. And I asked the township worker as he was preparing the street what I did wrong to deserve this. And now every time we come in from the mailbox, we bring some of the highway along with us. Someday we're going to walk on streets that are pure as gold. I think that'll be different. I expect that'll be different. Well, this morning we're happy to journey with you to see how the Lord may want to encourage us this morning. At some point in time, the overhead will work. Maybe. Do I need to reload it? Most of you don't realize that I come in early to set this set up and we make sure that everything is working. And then a fly gets in the ointment between the time we do. Hey, we're up. Okay. The title of the message this morning is Not by Might Nor by Power, and it's taken from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. This is God's message to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this was a specific word to Zerubbabel. But I believe somehow this morning the Lord wants to encourage us through this word. Because Zerubbabel was a man who was discouraged. He was a man that had been a part of the 50,000 people that had gone back from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And last week, as Richard was sharing about all the details that went into building the temple, I mean, it was quite a project. 50,000 people had went back to perform this. But they experienced a lot of opposition. And for 15 years, they broke off with the building of the temple. And then Zechariah received this message for Zerubbabel, and I'll just read a few verses out of the Living Bible, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Not going to spend time here, but just to recreate what was going on here. Then God's message, this is God's message to Zerubbabel. This is what Zechariah received. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty, you will succeed because of my spirit, though you are few and weak. Therefore, no mountain, however high, can stand before Zerubbabel, for it will flatten out before him. And Zerubbabel will finish building the temple with mighty shouts of thanksgiving for God's mercy, declaring all that was done by grace alone. Another message that I received from the Lord said, Zerubbabel laid the foundation of this temple, and he will complete it. Then you will know these messages are from God, the Lord Almighty. And 5 years later, the temple was completed. I believe the Lord wants to encourage us this morning. He wants us to hear this message that regardless of where you are at and what you are facing as you are on this journey of life, I believe that that same promise goes with you, that for you to arrive at your destiny, the destiny that God has for you, it won't be by your might, it won't be by your spirit or by your power, but it'll only be by the Spirit of God who is flowing through you, who will give you the wisdom, the courage, and the patience to move forward. We're all on a journey. And some of you may be feeling like you're sort of at a threshold here this morning. You may be being presented with an opportunity. Maybe it's an opportunity for employment. Maybe it's an opportunity for a relationship. But there's an opportunity that's out there, and as you look at the opportunity, it may be formidable, but you're not sure. You're not sure that you can do it, or you're not sure that this is, you don't have peace yet, that it's from God. Some of you may be sensing a calling to some particular ministry. We're going to be taking the calling here in a couple of weeks for a minister. And so probably a number of you are sensing, God, could it be me? And again, you may be asking that question, oh my goodness, what if it is? And how can I have confidence as I move forward in that? And so you may feel overwhelmed, a little like the Jews did in Zerubbabel's day, and many questions. Maybe it seems like there's some mountains that are up ahead or that are before you, and you need to see how those mountains can become flat. And so as with the Jews in Zerubbabel's day, they lived in challenging times, and so do we. I mean, some of the challenging times that are before us have to do with the political unrest that is all around us. I have never in all my years before witnessed such disrespect for those who are in office in our land. Came across this as I was studying. There's a man by the name of Alexander Fraser Tyler, who was a Scottish judge and a writer and a historian who served as a professor of the universal history and Greek and Roman antiquities at the University of Edinburgh. And this was from 1747 to 1813. And this is what he said. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilization has been 200 years. You all know when we all started, we're past 200 years. So we live in trying times, challenging times. Now it almost feels like the Lord gave the United States a bit of a reprieve, and it seems like there's some sanity coming back into some of the decisions that are made by the government, but there's tremendous resistance to it. So, all the good news. How long is this going to last? I don't know. We also are surrounded by an ungodly culture, not only political unrest, but an ungodly culture. The signs of the times and the description of the end times is all around us. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. And I think we all can identify that seems to be all around us. Now, this message does have hope at some point, so just hang on. But it goes on and it says that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Paints a dark picture. So the future lies before us, and we don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And so we can have hope. But I think it's important for us to recognize that the future will have challenges for us. Not only are we living in challenging times, but I believe that the enemy has a plan for all of us. The Bible at one point says we're not ignorant of his devices. And so, you know, the spiritual realities in wickedness in heavenly places, I believe they're well organized, and I believe they don't just shoot from the hip. I believe they make plans. And I believe that they have a plan for each of us. And I think we need to recognize that part of the enemy's plan for us is to continue to torment our righteous soul. I believe the devil will continue to tempt us with lust and materialism and greed and pride. He'll always be looking for ways to undermine our contentment. One of the things that we have to deal with so much here in America is dealing with our contentment. And I believe that he will continue to try to saturate our arenas with ungodliness and temptation. I think we need to be aware that the enemy does use the media. He uses television. He uses the internet. Even though both of those things in and of themselves are not necessarily evil, but when the enemy gets a hold of it, he has ways of using them for evil. And in our associations, the enemy will try to continue to saturate us with ungodliness and temptation. Try to bring friends into our lives, co-workers, maybe even our relatives, that will try to challenge our convictions and wear down our commitment to holiness. The enemy will try to saturate us with ungodliness and temptation through our opportunities. The opportunity to gain wealth, the opportunity to establish prestige. These are all opportunities that the enemy can use to try to vex our soul. I was reminded of Abraham and Lot. In Genesis chapter 13, it says, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly evil and sinful before the Lord. You remember the story? Abraham and Lot needed to separate ways, and Abraham gave Lot the choice. And Lot, the one choice was fertile valleys that were in the neighborhood of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the rest was wilderness. And Lot chose the fertile valley of Sodom and Gomorrah and lived there, and Abram moved to the wilderness. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 says, For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Lot lived in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't remember which one. But he sat in the gate when the angels came to him. He was sitting in the gate. And he was very much a part of that city, even though he himself wanted to maintain godliness. But it had an effect on Lot. It had a huge effect on Lot, in fact. And I'm not going to read the story, but you can read it in Genesis 19. When the angels were coming to warn Lot about they were going to destroy the city. And when they came, these two angels came to Lot's house, or came to the gate, and Lot impressed upon them to stay at his house that night. And the angel said, No, we want to stay in the town square. And Lot said, No, you need to come to my house. And so when they went to his house, here the men of the city came and surrounded the house and declared that Lot needs to produce these two men so that they could have homosexual relations with them. And the degree to which living in the city the degree to which that had wore down Lot and had twisted his morality, instead of producing those two men to the men of the city to have their way with, Lot suggested that he would bring his two virgin daughters out to them, that they could have their way with them. What a twisted morality that came to that person, came to Lot as a result of him living every day. He vexed his soul. If you remember the story, the angels struck the men with blindness and they couldn't see. They couldn't see to find the door. But it impacted Lot's daughters as well, because after they were out of the cities and the cities were destroyed, Lot's daughters realized they were living up in the mountains. Lot's daughters realized that there was no man for them to marry. They were going to not have children, and there was no name for their father to be carried on. And so Lot's daughters thought it would be okay to get their father drunk and have sex with him and become pregnant by him. And they did, and they became pregnant. I believe it's the devil's desire to torment our righteous soul by seeing and living in such a corrupt area, and we need to be careful. I believe it's up to us to limit the impact that our wicked society has on us. You can't completely eliminate it, but you can limit it. You can limit what comes into your home. And so I would again suggest that you're careful about the kind of literature you allow to come into your home, that you're careful about the kind of programs you watch on television, that you're careful about the DVDs that you allow to come into your home. And we need to be discerning about the kind of people that we develop relationships with, because the devil wants to vex our righteous souls. And then another plan that I think the devil has for us that maybe some of us just need to be reminded of, I believe the devil wants to fill our schedules with busyness that has nothing to do with the Lord. The Bible speaks of committing our ways and our works to the Lord. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. In Proverbs 16, it says, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. And again, this morning, maybe some of us need to bring our calendars before the Lord. I just commented to somebody on the phone this week, and he asked me how I'm doing. I said, well, busy as usual. Yeah, he said, it seems we all are more busy than we want to be. And he responded back, and I guess whose fault is that? Because all of us could be in charge of our calendars. So the future is uncertain, and the devil wants to tear us down. But the future has hope. And the reason the future has hope is because God has already been there. Now, this is a concept that's hard for us to get our brains around, but the Bible says in Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Eric said a couple weeks ago, and I thought it was said well, that God sees our life all at once. He sees the beginning and the end of our life all at once. God has been from eternity past. He already exists into eternity future. And he sees all of our life at once. Someone described it as if we are an ant on Route 80. Route 80 goes from New York City to Sacramento, California. You can travel the whole length of the United States on Route 80. You join up with a couple other roads, a couple places, but if you keep watching for signs for 80, you'll get from New York City to Sacramento, California. And we're like an ant on Route 80, and God is at 30,000 feet looking down. And so he sees the little bitty part of Route 80 that we traverse while we're here on planet Earth. It's interesting, the Bible, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, and he was talking about how fabulous it is that the God of the universe is going to dwell in this temple, but then he says, behold, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. It's sort of like, you know, we don't know where the end of the universe is. It's way out there. As we continue to get stronger and stronger telescopes, we find more and more that's out there. We haven't found the edge of the universe. And it says that God hangs out over the edges of that, that he's bigger than the heavens of heavens. So God has already been there. There's nothing about our future that's going to surprise God. He already sees it, and he's already overlooking it. He's already involved with it, with his providence and his sovereignty. There's nothing that the enemy can do that's outside of his sovereignty and his providence. So God has already been there, and he will walk with us. The Bible says in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Do you notice it says, all authority has been given unto me? If all authority has been given unto Jesus, how much authority is left for the enemy? None. The enemy has no authority. All authority has been given unto Jesus. And that can give us a sense of hope, because there is nothing that's outside of the authority of Jesus. And he will walk with us. In Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us. He will walk with us. 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers." And then in Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So we can count on the fact that God has already been there. He already has seen it all. So the future no longer has to have fear for us, because God has already been there. He will walk with us as we walk through it. And then thirdly, he will empower us for whatever we need. Acts 1:8 says, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." The Bible says in 2 Peter 2, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations." He knows how to do it. And he will walk with us. He will empower us. He will give us the strength. That's why it says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And then finally, Zechariah 4:6 again, "Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord." So that's the word I believe God wants for us today to be able to embrace. That our destiny, for us to fulfill our destiny for whatever God has created us for, regardless of how formidable it may look to us, it does not depend on us or our physical abilities. It's nice to have some things. It's nice to have some strength and finances and health and brain capacity. But it's not necessary to fulfill God's destiny that he has for us. He will give us what we need. So this morning, I just want to pick a couple of stories from the Bible that remind us of how God, through his Spirit, can come in when things seem overwhelming and perform beyond anybody's wildest imaginations. And you might want to turn here to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to develop two of these stories. This one has to do with Jehoshaphat. If you have your Bibles, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In the first four verses, it sort of sets the stage for what's going to happen later on in the chapter. "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them beside the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hezion Tamar, which is in En-Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." They were scared. This great multitude of people were coming together. And it was interesting, as I was studying, it said that it was the people of Moab and the people of Ammon. Do you know who their great-great-great-great-grandfather was? It was the two sons of Lot that he had to his daughters. Ammon and Moab were the names of the sons that were born to his daughters as a result of that incest. And here they were now coming against the Jews. And so they cry out to the Lord in verses 5 through 12, "And Jehoshaphat stood with the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwelt in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, such as the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when we came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but your eyes are upon us. I mean, the historical story here is that when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, they wanted to use the king's highway to go to where they were going, and it went through the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and you can find this, I think it's in Numbers 20, that wouldn't allow them to use this main highway, even though they committed that they won't let their animals even drink the water or anything. They're just going to buzz on through. But these people wouldn't allow the children of Israel, so they went out around them. And now they're complaining that, God, why didn't you let us judge them then? Look at what they're doing to us now. So they were crying out to God and said, we just have no power here. Well, then verses 15 through 17 is God's answer. Then he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up from the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And so they got the answer from God. I don't believe he told them exactly how it's going to work, but he said, listen up, you're not going to have to fight this. The battle's not yours, but it's God's. And I think for us to understand that when the enemy comes against us, it's not our battle. It's the Lord's battle. He is our Lord. He is the one we're serving. And we may need to be involved. They needed to do something. They needed to go down to where the battle was. But he took care of the details. And we're going to talk about some of that a little later on. God doesn't always give victory, but we'll come back to that. But he told them, this isn't your battle, it's my battle. And so they began to worship. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't say here that God told them exactly what's going to happen. It doesn't say here that God told them that there's going to be ambushes, that he's going to set up ambushes and they're going to kill each other. But they trusted in God's word. They trusted in God's word and they commenced to worship. That's the next couple of verses. And Jehoshaphat, verse 18, bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. I just couldn't read over that loud and high. Isn't it amazing how loud and high we can get when we have an answered prayer? When all of a sudden we find out that, wow, the test came back negative. And we go, woohoo! We can get loud and high when things turn out in ways we didn't expect. Well, can we get loud and high just in worshiping the Lord for who he is and for what he's done? And I appreciate our worship time here and the freedom that I think is here. And I just encourage it to continue. So they worship. They commence to worship. And then it seems like they forgot about planning for war. They just kept on worshiping Verse 20 and 21, then they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army, and they were saying, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. They forgot about preparing for the Lord, for the war, and they commenced to worship. I think there's a word here for us today. Sometimes we can get so involved in thinking about the enemy and thinking about how we want to work against the enemy, and I wonder how much better it would be for us to focus on worshiping the Lord and hearing from him and walking in his steps and allowing him to lead us in the fine details of life. And I wonder how much easier the war would be if that was our focus. Just a word. Well, the next couple of verses are the end of the story. And when they began to sing, verse 22, and praise the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came down to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and they were all dead bodies, fallen to the earth. No one had escaped. They didn't have to enter into it at all. And then it goes on to say that when they went down, they found all these precious things, all the spoil. It took them 3 days to gather the spoil and haul it back to their land. It wasn't by might. It wasn't by power. It was by the Spirit of God. And I don't know what lays before you. I don't know what mystery lays before you. But there's a God who already has been there. There's a God who will walk with you, and there's a God who will empower you to do whatever it's going to take to arrive at the place that God wants you to be. Well, then the second story is another familiar one, but I think it just blesses us to look at it again. It's the story of Gideon. Because I think in so many ways, Gideon is so much like we are. The story is found in Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's interesting, in the beginning of chapter 6, it tells the situation. I'll just tell the story that the Midianites were coming against the Israelites, and the children of Israel would plant their crops, and for 7 years, I think it was that it happened, that for 7 years, the Midianites would come in whenever the crop was about to be harvested, and they would steal the crop. And Israel was being just really decimated by not having enough food. And this happened year after year after year. The Midianites would come in and steal the crop of the Israelis. And so God decided to intervene, and he called Gideon. And it's interesting to me, in verse 12 of chapter 6, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon, at this point, was not a mighty man of valor. But God saw that by working through Gideon, he could become a mighty man of valor. Well, Gideon's response to God, as you go down to verse 15, he says, My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house. And the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you. That wasn't good enough for Gideon. He asked for a sign. If you go over to verse 17, he asked for a sign. And so the angel of the Lord told him to prepare a sacrifice and put it on the rock. And then the angel held out his staff, and fire came and devoured the sacrifice. And you'd think that would have given him all the gusto he needed. But it wasn't quite enough. The angel of the Lord told him later on in the chapter that he's to tear down the idol of Baal and cut it in pieces, and use the wood from the idol Baal to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, Gideon's father worshipped Baal. This was his father's Baal. And so Gideon, again, this mighty man of valor, was scared to do it during the day, so he did it at night. But he did it. But he did it at night because he was fearful. Well, then finally, in the end of the chapter, remember the story of the fleece, where this mighty man of valor still didn't have the courage to go forward. He asked God, please just show me one more thing. And so you remember the story. He put out a sheepskin and said, God, make it that the ground is wet and the sheepskin is dry with dew in the morning. And he came out, or I think it was the other way first. The ground be dry, but the skin be wet. And he rang out water in the morning. And they said, please, let's do it the opposite way tonight. And again, the Lord did it. And I'm just blessed with the graciousness of the Lord as you work through this story. But now we get to chapter 7, where Gideon is finally ready to go forward. And he rose with all the people of the land. But in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim the glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God looked at the people with Gideon. It was 32,000, evidently. And he said, this is too many people. So verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and only 10,000 remained. So 2/3 of the people went. He proclaimed to the people, anybody that's afraid, you can go home. I'm almost surprised Gideon didn't go home. But he didn't. He was there with 10,000. But that wasn't good enough. Still too many. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them there. And you remember the test that God said he shall watch how they drink. And he should set apart the ones that got down on their knees and put their mouth in the water and suck the water right out of the creek. And the ones that put the water in their hands and took it to their mouth. As it turned out, 9,700 got on their knees and sucked the water out of the creek. Only 300 took the water out and cupped it and put it to their mouth. And God said, the 300, that's your army. Can you imagine what Gideon was feeling at this time? But you see, God was in it. And it wasn't by might, it wasn't by power, but it was by the Spirit of God. And the enemy was huge. I mean, if you look over at verse 12, it says, now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand of the seashore in multitude. This is what Gideon was looking at. He was looking at a valley that was just filled with the enemy. Camels without number. It must have been intimidating. But again, I'm just impressed with the graciousness of the Lord, and I think this should give us courage. Because God could tell that Gideon was still nervous. He was nervous. And in verses 8 through 11, and then 13 to 15, it's interesting. In verse 10, it says, but if you are afraid to go down, maybe I'll just tell the story. God comes to Gideon and says, if you're afraid to go down, tell you what, take your servant Purah, take him along with you, and sneak down to the camp tonight and listen to what you hear. And so they snuck down outside of a tent, and they heard one of the enemy telling one of his companions a dream he had. And it was a dream about a loaf of bread coming down in the camp of the Midianites and how it destroyed the camp. And the enemy said, this is nothing but the Lord has delivered us into the hands of Gideon. And so Gideon heard this, and he was encouraged. And the graciousness of God the whole way through the story of Gideon just encourages me today. And I hope it encourages you. God doesn't necessarily expect us to go through our journey without being aware of the formidable obstacles that we face. And he's gracious to us, but he wants us to have faith. And I believe that if we're willing to look to him, he will give us the encouragement we need to take the next step, regardless of how formidable it may look. Well, verses 16 to 22, we find the rest of the story, and it's a beautiful story. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and they put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. Then the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled." They were defeated. Then you find out later on that there was something like 15,000 made it away, but they came and they got them too. 120, in verse 10 of chapter 8, it says there was 120,000 men who drew the sword that had fallen. 120,000 men were defeated by 300 men who blew the trumpets and held a torch. God did the rest. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. We're not going to look at this because Luke talked about it two weeks ago. David understood this. You know, Goliath was so well protected by his armor, and the shield that was in front of him. I believe David was a good shot and all, but David recognized that in his power, it wasn't his power that had killed the lion. It wasn't his power that had given him the victory over the bear. It was God's involvement. I don't know how that happened, whether it was a slingshot that time too. Maybe it was a running shot at 300 yards. I don't know. But David recognized that it wasn't me. It was God. It was God. And so he knew that even though this guy was covered with steel, God would find a way for that stone to get where it needed to go. And it did. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, we need to be willing to commit our future to the Lord. And we need to be willing to stand still and know that I am God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to be involved at all. God asks us to be obedient to him. And, you know, Gideon had to do something, as insignificant as it was. Moses had to do something. He had to walk down to the edge of the sea and hold out his rod, as insignificant as that was. But at the obedience, Joshua had to walk around the wall and then do it seven times on the seventh day. You see, obedience releases the power of God. And so as we face formidable futures, our focus needs to be on obedience to God, and he will take care of the rest. It's not by might nor by power, but by his spirit, says the Lord. And as I said earlier, God won't always deliver us victoriously. In the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It goes down through all those people who experienced the glorious power of God and deliverance. And then it goes on and says, and some were tortured. Some were sawn in two, wandered around in deserts and caves. God won't always promise us victory, but he always promises his mercy and his grace to deal with whatever it is. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You see, it's not about victory necessarily. It's about being able to go through whatever God has for us, carried by His mercy and grace. And so we need to commit our way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will bring it to pass. We need to commit our works to the Lord, and through doing that, our thoughts will be established. And we need to just be reminded that it is not by power, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So this morning, may your faith be encouraged. You may not be up against something right now, but probably there will be something somewhere in your future that will feel overwhelming to you. It may be a financial reversal. It may be a health situation. It may be an opportunity. It may be some kind of responsibility that is laid upon you. And the enemy will try to make you feel overwhelmed by it and become scared. But as you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, and as you have committed your life to Him, and you are making your life available as a living sacrifice, you can count on His mercy and you can count on His grace to either bring you through victoriously or carry you through mercifully, for the glory of His name and the increase of His kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I bless you today for encouraging us with your word. I bless you for who you are and for how you are involved with, you know, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I identify with that this morning, Lord, that, you know, as you look at eternity past to eternity future and you see our little blip on the screen and yet you are so involved in our lives, so involved in the details of our life. God, it's hard for us, you know, it's hard for us to get our minds around that. I'm looking forward to the day when we will know even as we are known, but for now, help it to be good enough for us, Father, to trust you. In those areas where it's maybe a little challenging for us to trust you, I thank you for your mercy and I thank you for your grace that was demonstrated to Gideon, that time and time and time again, you would encourage him along the way. So Lord, I just intercede on behalf of all of us here today that regardless of what lies ahead for us in the next month, days, month, or years, that maybe we see it already. I pray, Lord, that you would help us connect with the confidence that we can have that you who have begun a good work in us will bring it to completion for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand at this time when the chorister comes and leads us in a closing song.